Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
When you hear the word excruciating, what picture comes to mind? It's probably some pain you have felt that you thought would never end, maybe the pain of childbirth or a kidney stone, but you thought it would never end. It might interest you to know that that word excruciate literally means out of, ex, the cross, out of the cross. It was a word that was coined originally by the Romans to describe the intolerable, unending pain of crucifixion. Frederick Farrar, in his book, The Life of Christ, explains it this way. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can give in terms of the horrible and the ghastly. Death by crucifixion, invented by the Persians and embraced by the Romans, involved dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, publicity of shame, the long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which the person could endure it, but stopping short of the point where unconsciousness would bring some relief. Crucifixion was designed to keep the person conscious and suffering. That's what Jesus experienced on the cross for us, which begs the question, as we acknowledge that event this Friday, why would we ever use the term good to describe what happened to Jesus Christ? What is so good about torture and death on a cross? The answer is that death that Christ experienced is the answer to our greatest dilemma, mankind's greatest dilemma. It's a dilemma that was expressed best by the patriarch Job in Job 9:2 when he said, "What must a person do to be right with God?" Now, admittedly, that's not a question that many people are asking today. There are some who don't believe there's a God we need to be right with. The majority of people believe in God, but they believe, although they're not perfect, they're good enough to have a right relationship with God. Most people don't ever think about the question at all. Paul faced a similar audience when he wrote his letter to the Romans. He faced a culture like ours that was more interested in sex and sports than it was in salvation. But that didn't keep Paul from being faithful to deliver the answer to our greatest dilemma. He spends in Romans the first 2.5 chapters making the case that we all do need God's forgiveness, whether we recognize it or not. It doesn't matter who it is. We all need God's forgiveness. The pagan who has never heard the gospel, he is still guilty before God. The moralist who tries to live by the Ten Commandments may think he's good enough, but he's still guilty before God. The sincere follower of other religions may think they're all right with God, but they're still guilty before God. And the climax is Romans 3:10 when he says, "There's not one righteous among us, no, not even one." But then beginning in verse 21 of Romans 3, he starts with the words, "But now." But now Christ has come. And for the next 11 verses, he shows how the death of Christ provides the need we all have for God's forgiveness. What is his message? I'm going to give it to you ahead of time so you can write it down. This isn't on your outline, so find a place to write this down, because it's the theme of what we're going to talk about for the next few moments. Salvation, Paul says, is not a reward, but it is a gift for those who trust in the death of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Let me say it again. Salvation is not a reward. It is a gift for those who trust in the death of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Notice how Paul develops that thought beginning in verse 21. First of all, he talks about the reality of God's gift of salvation, and he makes three simple statements. He says, first of all, God's salvation is offered as a gift. Look at verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That word righteousness literally means a right standing. A synonym would be salvation. Paul is saying a right standing with God is not something we earn. It is achieved apart from law, apart from keeping the law. It's offered as a gift, not a reward. We all need a right standing before God. How do we receive it? I like to use this illustration. Imagine, men, you're taking your wife or girlfriend out. Hopefully those are the same person, but you're taking your wife or girlfriend out to an expensive dinner to celebrate an anniversary. You've made the reservation weeks ahead of time. You're excited about the evening. You're dressed in very nice but casual clothes. You walk into the restaurant. The maitre d' standing there. He gives you the once over, and he said, "I'm sorry, but we require a jacket to be seated in this restaurant." And you protest and you say, "Well, you didn't know anything about that regulation. That's unfair," and blah, 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 blah. He said, "Those are the rules." But he said, "You're not the first person who's faced this dilemma." He said, "We have customers that come in all the time who don't realize a jacket's required, so we keep a spare sports jacket. I've got it right here. And if you'd like, you can put this sports jacket on, and you're welcome to come enjoy a meal." Now, you've got, men, a choice at that point. You can admit that you need the jacket, you can put on the jacket and have a wonderful evening, or you can protest and argue and eventually be turned away and miss a great evening. Now, that's an illustration of what God says. God says, to enter into my heaven, you have to be absolutely perfect. You have to be spotless, and not one of us can meet that regulation. But God said, "You're just like everybody else. I am ready to offer you a covering for your sin. It is a covering of perfect righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. If we try to enter heaven in our own spiritual clothing, our own goodness or righteousness, Isaiah the prophet says, your righteousness is like a filthy rag to God. Our works are filled with spots and stains all over them. That's why we can't be welcomed into heaven. But God says, I'll give you a covering. It's the covering of my son, Jesus Christ. He who made him, Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And ladies and gentlemen, the greatest choice we have to make in life is, are we going to try to enter heaven in our own righteousness, wearing our own goodness, or are we going to believe what God says? And that is, we have to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, my prayer is that I might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness, that perfect righteousness that comes on the basis of faith. Salvation is offered as a gift, not a reward. He says it's apart from the law, and yet, interestingly, he says it's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. What does that mean? He's talking about the Old Testament. He said even in the Old Testament, it was understood and anticipated that true salvation would have to come as a gift. Man can't save himself. We see that in the opening chapters of Genesis with the first sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and instinctively they felt the need to cover their guilt. So what did they do? They made their own covering of fig leaves that was totally unable to cover their sin. But then God took an innocent animal. He killed that animal, the first death in the Bible, and he took the skin of that animal to make a covering for Adam and Eve. He was teaching them and every person who's ever lived the most important lesson of all. We can't cover our own sin. God has to provide the covering. You see that in the story of Genesis and with Abraham. Abraham was about to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. And yet Abraham said, God will provide the lamb. And at the last moment, God provided that lamb that was a substitute for Isaac. Salvation has always been and will always be offered as a gift. Secondly, notice Paul says in verses 24 to 26, God's salvation is based on the work of Christ. It's offered as a gift. It is based on the work of Christ. Now, remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works." He means not of our works, but somebody had to work to provide our forgiveness. It's just not us. Somebody has to work for our forgiveness. God is too holy to just look the other way when it comes to our sin. In order to be able to look beyond our fault, as Fred so wonderfully sang, there has to be a sacrifice for sin, and that's what Christ came to offer. Notice in these three verses, Paul uses three words to describe what it is, the work that Christ accomplished on that Good Friday. First of all, redemption. Look at verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There are several words in Greek translated redemption in the Bible, but the most popular one was the word ex agorazo, ex out of, agorazo, the agora, the marketplace. In Paul's day, if you were going to buy a slave, you would go to the agora, the market, and you would pay the necessary price. The slave would be placed on a wooden pedestal and shackles, and people would bid on the slave, and whoever had the highest bid would take that slave. And if you purchased a slave, you were free to do with that slave whatever you wanted to do, abuse them, overwork them, execute them, torture them. They were yours. But when you paid the price, you redeemed the slave. You took him out of the marketplace. What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. Christ, through his blood, has redeemed us from spiritual slavery. We were in the clutches of Satan and sin, destined for an eternity of hell, but for no other reason than his great love that he had for us, God sent his son, Jesus, to pay the price to redeem us from the slave market of sin. And he offers us spiritual freedom, not to do what we want to do, but to do what he wants us to do. It's not that we go from having a bad master to no master. We go from Satan as our master to God as our master. And that's why 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know you are not your own? You have been redeemed. You have been purchased with the blood of Christ." He has redeemed us. The second word that is used is propitiation. People stumble over that word. In verse 25, whom, talking about Jesus, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What does that word mean? The word means satisfaction. Jesus Christ, by his death, satisfied the requirements of a holy God. Now, some people are offended by that. Is God some bloodthirsty deity that demands human blood to be satisfied? That sounds like a pagan religion. Well, there were pagan religions that taught that man has to do various things to appease an angry God, offer unending incantations, going through religious rituals, making sacrifice like throwing your children to the crocodiles to be eaten alive. They were trying to appease their angry God. But here's what makes Christianity different from every other religion. Every other religion says man has to satisfy God's requirements. But Christianity says we're incapable of satisfying God. He had to be the one to satisfy his requirements. And that's what he did when he sent his own son to be the sacrifice for our sins. The greatest illustration of that truth in the Old Testament is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the highest and holiest day on the Jewish calendar. Remember what happened on Yom Kippur in the Holy of Holies that was in the tabernacle and later the temple? Nobody was permitted to enter because that's where God dwelt, the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies, there was an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of that ark was a golden lid. It was called the mercy seat. And on either end of that mercy seat were two cherubim, a replica of two angels who guarded the holiness of God. And God was thought to dwell between those cherubs. And the picture The spiritual picture that was portrayed on that was God is looking down on his law in the Ark of the Covenant. There were the Ten Commandments. God looks down and he sees his law that has been broken by man, breaking of a law that demands God's judgment. But remember, once a year, the high priest, after making an offering for his own sin, went into that Holy of Holies, taking the blood of an innocent animal, and he poured it on the mercy seat so that when God looked down, he no longer saw the law that had been broken and deserved judgment. God looked down and he saw the blood covering the law that had been broken. God was teaching them and teaching us today that important lesson. God has to make the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin. Now, here's the key thing. Where did that lamb come from that the Jews sacrificed? Did they make it? Did they manufacture it? No. Leviticus 17:11, God says, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. And that's why the writer of Hebrews describes what Jesus did, how he's our high priest, who offered a better sacrifice in the true temple. In verses 11 to 9 of Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12, he writes, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but Christ entered through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The Old Testament, the high priest came year after year after year to make an atonement. But Jesus, the perfect high priest, entered once for all with his blood and made a once for all sacrifice for our sins. That's what Christ did. He offers us the propitiation for our sins. He offers us redemption from our sins. And the third word is justification. In verse 26, he says he is both the just and the justifier. This word justification is found over 200 times in the Greek New Testament. Justification is a legal term. It's that legal act of God by which he declares a sinful person to be righteous. Now, you've probably heard this little definition of justification. Some people have said it means just God now looks at me when I become a Christian just as if I have never sinned. I don't like that definition because it gives the idea, the impression that God is playing like we're innocent when we're not innocent. That's not what justification means. Justification is the act of God by which, because of the blood of Christ, God declares us not guilty because we are not guilty any longer in the eyes of God. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation awaiting those who belong to Christ Jesus. Paul says salvation is offered as a gift. He says, secondly, it's based on the work of Christ. And thirdly, and most importantly, it is received through faith. How do I receive that forgiveness in my life? It's through faith. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Throughout this chapter, you see that word faith over and over again. Verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Verse 25, whom God displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Verse 26, he who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, man is justified by faith. Faith is integral to our salvation. But listen to me. If you don't understand what I'm about to say in the next 5 minutes, you're going to miss heaven. And you're going to experience eternity in hell if you don't understand what faith is and what it isn't. Listen to me. Faith is not the means of our salvation. It is the channel through which we receive salvation. We are not saved by faith. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we are saved by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not by faith. We're saved by grace, which we receive through faith. You say, well, what in the world is the difference between the two things? Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. Some of you recognize this. It's a cable. For those of you who still have cable television, you remember what the cable is. There are a generation of you over in day one who have never seen this before because you have a smart TV. We still have a cable, and you know how the cable works. One end of it, you hook up to your cable box, and the television program flows from the cable box into the other end that you attach to your television set. This is the means by which you see a program. The cable allows you to see it. But this cable, in and of itself, can produce no television program. Imagine I take this cable tomorrow night at 8 o'clock, place it on my ottoman with my bowl of popcorn, and I just stare at this, waiting for my nightly rerun of the Beverly Hillbillies. And I'm sitting there waiting for it and wonder, where's Jethro? Where's Ellie Mae? Where's Jed? And I keep staring. It doesn't matter how long I stare at this. There's not going to be any television. Because the television signal is not produced by this cable, it comes through this cable. It is the same way with saving faith. We are saved by God's grace, by the death of Christ that we receive through faith. Now let me tell you something, two things actually about saving faith, the kind of faith that saves. First of all, saving faith demands truth. It demands truth. We're not saved by just some kind of faith that everything's going to turn out somewhere, some kind of undefined feeling of faith. Faith, true faith, saving faith, always demands an object. It's faith in something. Faith in something. Not just faith, but faith in something. And it has to be the right something. Again, I can realize, I said, well, I need something to generate that television program, and I sincerely believe my washing machine can do that. So I'm going to take this cable and hook it up to the washing machine. It doesn't matter how much I believe that or how sincere I am, that washing machine cannot produce the Beverly Hillbillies. It just can't do it. And it's the same way with people who sincerely follow other religions. They can sincerely believe that Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, or 1,000 other isms, that that's a legitimate way to be saved. But they are sincere, but sincerely wrong. It has to be faith based on truth. Faith in the blood of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. Saving faith demands truth. And secondly, saving faith demands trust. That is, it's not just an intellectual assent to a certain set of facts about Jesus. People think, oh, if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, that he rose again on the third day, if I believe the right things about that, I can be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, you can believe all those things and split hell wide open when you die. Even the demons believe those things about Jesus. They believe it more than you do or I do because they've seen those things. They've witnessed those events. No, saving faith, that word believe means to trust in, to put your faith in, to put your whole weight upon. That's what it means to have saving faith. Think about it this way. Imagine a parachutist who's up in a plane about to make his jump. He's strapped on the parachute. He believes that parachute can save him, but is it saving him while he's in the comfort of that airplane cabin? No. The parachutist can stand at the door and dangle one foot out, but is that parachute saving him? No. It's not till he takes that leap out of the airplane without any other support and pulls that ripcord that the parachute actually saves him. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the same way with saving faith. It's not believing certain facts about Jesus. It's coming to that point in your life when you kneel before a holy God and you say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your punishment. But I believe with all of my heart that Jesus died on the cross for me. He took the punishment I deserve. And I have nothing else I'm trusting in, not my goodness, not my church rituals. I'm trusting in what Jesus did alone to save me from my sins. Give me eternal life. It's only when we say that out of sincere desperation that God declares us justified, free, redeemed forever and ever and ever. That is the message of the gospel. God's gift of salvation is offered as a gift. It's based on the work of Christ, and it is received through faith. We've talked about the reality of God's gift. Let's look at the results of God's gift. What happens? What does it mean that we have received God's gift? Well, the result of God's gift is this. First of all, it demands humility. Look at verses 27 to 28. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, by a law of faith. The fact that we are saved by God's grace we receive through faith means there's no reason to boast. You know, just imagine, what if you and I played even a small role in our salvation? Can you imagine how miserable that would make heaven one day? Because all we would do is go up and down the streets, the golden streets, and brag to other people about what we did to get there. Well, what did you do to get here? Well, this is what I did to get here. What did you do to get here? There's going to be none of that in heaven. Because it's all of God's grace. There is no boasting. It demands humility. Secondly, it demonstrates and democratizes salvation. The fact that salvation is by grace alone democratizes salvation. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Paul is saying the fact that it's grace means anybody can be a part of the family of God. Doesn't matter your skin color, doesn't matter your past religion, doesn't matter your net worth or your education, everyone is free to partake of God's grace. When I was living in Wichita Falls, I became friends with a great pastor, Dr. Frank Pollard, pastor of the great First Baptist Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Frank had a brother who lived in our area, so occasionally he would come to visit his brother, and he would stop by my office, and we grew to be great friends until the time he went to heaven. Now, I remember a story he told me about his first Sunday preaching at that great church. At the end of his service, he issued the invitation. He said, "It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. Everybody is welcome to come to Christ and become a member of this church." Well, the next Monday morning, his phone rang. A group of deacons wanted to meet with him. And so he agreed to meet with these deacons. And they went on to explain to him why he was wrong and that everyone, in fact, was not welcome to come into the church, especially people of a certain skin color. They were off limits. They couldn't come. And so they kept talking to him, kept deriding him. And all that time as they talked, he just asked God to give him the wisdom to make the right response. And when they had finished their diatribe, he said, "Gentlemen, I grew up in a three-room shack. I was the eighth child to be born to my family. The next younger brother was 12 years older than I was. I'm sure my older brothers didn't want me. They could have gone to my father and they could have said, 'We don't like him. He's smelly. He's noisy. He's not like the rest of us. We want him out of the house.' And had they done that, my father would have said, 'Forget it. This is my house.' And he stays." And Dr. Pollard paused for a moment and looked at those deacons, and he said, "Gentlemen, I don't think we have a right to decide who is and who isn't welcome in our Father's house." That's what Paul said. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter your skin color, whether you're black, white, or brown. It doesn't matter your education level. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. If you want to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, you are welcome into the family of God. That's what grace does. It democratizes salvation. And finally, grace demonstrates God's justice. Look at verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. I mean, somebody could say, well, grace means God's law isn't that important. Maybe God is not quite as holy as we think he is. I mean, for example, if God allowed us to earn our salvation by our obedience, what if he said, well, as long as you make 70% of the law, keep 70% of the law, you can come into heaven. Well, that would mean 30% of the law is not important. No, the fact that God's requirements demanded the death of his son, that was the only way to settle the sin debt we all have, that doesn't nullify the law. It shows how seriously God takes his law. All of God's law is important. The fact that God offers his grace as a gift, not a reward, is something that demonstrates the justice of God. It democratizes salvation, and it demands humility. This week, I was rereading the story of the 18th century poet William Cowper. You may know his story. When he was 6 years of age, his mother died. The father was unavailable. So they bundled young William up and at 6 years of age, sent him off to a boarding school where he was bullied and badgered and even beaten by the older boys. He fell into severe depression and he tried to kill himself on two different occasions. Finally, when he was 25 years of age in 1756, William Cowper was sent to an asylum for the insane. At that time in history, it's the worst fate that could befall a human being to be sent in an asylum for the insane, but there seemed to be no other answer. While he was in that asylum, he could be heard during nights crying out from his room, "My sin, my sin. If only there were a fountain that could cleanse me of my sin." But he knew of no such fountain until he met a new doctor who was assigned to his case, a godly Christian named Dr. Cotton. Dr. Cotton listened to his plea and showed him that fountain where he could find the cleansing of his sin. William Cowper writes his own testimony of that experience. He said, "I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, I ventured once more to apply to it for comfort and instruction. The first verses I saw were in the third chapter of Romans," that passage we just looked at, "that says, 'Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to manifest his righteousness.' Immediately," William said, "I received the strength to believe, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone on me. I saw the sufficiency of Christ's atonement he had made, my pardon in his blood, and the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment, I believed and I received the gospel." Years later, William Cowper would use that experience to write that hymn we still sing today. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Sing it with me. "Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Salvation is not a reward. It is a gift to those who trust in the death of Christ. for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what makes Good Friday so good. Let's bow together. It's no accident you're seated in the pews of the First Baptist Church in Dallas right now or watching this program. God is offering you His grace. All you have to do is receive it. You don't earn it, you receive it. And today, if you would like to receive that gift of salvation, I want to encourage you, wherever you are, to bow your head if you're able and to say this to God: Dear God, thank you for loving me and not hating me. I know I have sinned against you. I know I deserve your punishment. But I believe what I've heard today, that you loved me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for me, to take the punishment I deserve to take for my sins. And right now I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me, not in my good works, but in what Jesus did for me to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me and help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.